Father, we know that we can only come to you just as we are. We cannot hide who we are. How foolish to think that we could deceive you. We are a totally corrupt, depraved people. But yet as we come to you in our wretched condition, you shower your grace upon us. You drown us in your mercy. You overwhelm us with your righteousness that you impart to us by faith. To think that those who are your children, who believe in you, stand before you as righteous and as holy as you are, is unimaginable. And yet you made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And with that before us, we come to you and humbly open our Bibles and our minds and our hearts just to listen to you. Please speak to us, speak through me. May they not hear my voice, but only hear your voice. Convict where there needs to be conviction. Encourage where there needs to be encouragement. Build us up, the body of Christ, the church. And may you be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to talk about Daniel chapter 4 in a moment. I want to begin by talking about dreams and dreaming. Okay? Just by a show of hands, a couple questions here. Did you know that Elias Howe, the inventor of the modern sewing machine, credited his invention to a dream? Did anybody know that? Just a show of hands? Okay. Or did you know that Niels Bohr, a Nobel Prize winner, claimed he had seen the structure of the atom in a dream? Did you know that? Yep. Were you aware that John Newton, writer of the famous hymn, Amazing Grace, stated that the origin of the song came from a dream? General William Booth, you may not recognize that name, the founder of the Salvation Army, Dr. Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, Lauren Cunningham, the founder of Youth with a Mission, they began their ministries based on a dream / vision. One of the most famous dreams discussed outside of the dreams found in the Bible was a dream Abraham Lincoln had days before his assassination. Ward Hill Lehman, the president's confidant and lifelong friend, tells in his journals of the night Mr. Lincoln had his personal Patmos. Now, of course, Patmos is what? The island where John was exiled, okay? And so he had this dream, a personal Patmos, and this is what Lehman wrote. It says, the most startling incident in the life of Mr. Lincoln was a dream he had only a few days before his assassination. To him, it was a thing of deadly import, and certainly no vision was ever fashioned more exactly to the actual tragedy which occurred soon after. Mr. Lincoln seemed unable to keep the dream a secret. I give it as nearly as his own words as I can from notes which I made immediately after its recital. The president spoke in slow and measured tones as he braced Lehman for what he was about to say. The president said, it seems strange how much there is in the Bible about dreams. There are, I think, some 16 chapters in the Old Testament and 4 or 5 in the New in which dreams are mentioned, and there are many other passages scattered throughout the book which refer to visions. If we believe the Bible, we must accept the fact that in the old days, God and his angels came to men in their sleep and made themselves known in dreams. Nowadays, dreams are regarded as very foolish and are seldom told, except by old women and by young men and maidens in love. Mrs. Lincoln here remarked to her husband, "Why, you look dreadfully solemn." Do you believe in dreams? I can't say that I do, returned Mr. Lincoln, but I had one the other night, which has haunted me ever since. After it occurred, the first time I opened the Bible, strange as it may appear, it was at the 28th chapter of Genesis, which relates the wonderful dream Jacob had. I turned to other passages and seemed to encounter a dream or vision wherever I looked. I kept on turning the leaves of the old book, and everywhere my eyes fell upon passages recording matters strongly in keeping with my own thoughts, supernatural visitations, dreams, visions, and the like. The present now looked so serious and disturbed that Mrs. Lincoln exclaimed, "You frighten me." "What is the matter?" "I'm afraid," said Mr. Lincoln, observing the effects of his words had upon his wife, "that I have done wrong to mention the subject at all." This only inflamed Mrs. Lincoln's curiosity the more, and while bravely disclaiming any belief in dreams, she strongly urged him to tell the dream, which seemed to have such a hold upon him, being seconded in this by another listener. Mr. Lincoln hesitated, but at length commenced very deliberately, his brow overcast with a shade of melancholy. "About 10 days ago, I retired very late," the president said. "I'd been up waiting for important dispatches from the front. I could not have been long in bed when I fell into a slumber, for I was weary. I soon began to dream. There seemed to be a death-like stillness about me. Then I heard subdued sobs, as if a number of people were weeping. I thought I left my bed and wandered downstairs. There the silence was broken by the same pitiful sobbing, but the mourners were all invisible. I went from room to room. No living person was in sight, but the same mournful sounds of distress met me as I passed along. It was light in all the rooms. Every object was familiar to me, but where were all of the people who were grieving as if their hearts would break? I was puzzled and ashamed and alarmed. What could be the meaning of all this? Determined to find the cause of a state of things so mysterious and so shocking, I kept on until I arrived at the East Room, which I entered. There I met with a sickening surprise. Before me was a corpse wrapped in funeral vestments. Around it were stationed soldiers who were acting as guards, and there was a throng of people, some gazing mournfully upon the corpse whose face was covered, others weeping pitifully. "Who is dead in the White House?" I demanded of one of the soldiers. "The president," was his answer. "He was killed by an assassin." Then came a loud burst of grief from the crowd, which awoke me from my dreams. I slept no more that night, and although it was only a dream, I have been strongly annoyed by it ever since. "That is horrid," said Mrs. Lincoln. "I wish you had not told it. I am glad I don't believe in dreams, or I should be in terror from this time forth." "Well," responded Mr. Lincoln thoughtfully, "it was only a dream, Mary. Let us say no more about it and try to forget it. I think the Lord in his own good time and way will work this out all right. God knows what is best." Indeed, God knows what is best. We've been looking at Daniel chapter 4. It's a dream that God gives a pagan king to teach us about the dangers of pride. I think Daniel chapter 4, as I mentioned last week, is best summarized by this verse. Yeah, but he gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Get your Bibles out if you're already there. Daniel chapter 4. Last week, we talked about the beginning of the dream and the circumstances and even the history of the type of man that King Nebuchadnezzar was, and what stood out about Daniel amongst everybody else at that time in that court was that he was spirit-filled. The spirit of the holy gods was in him, as they described it. He was different, and he lived a very holy lifestyle in a very pagan culture. We're going to pick it up in verse 10 and make our way through the rest of the passage this morning. Daniel 4, verse 10. This is Nebuchadnezzar saying this to Daniel. Now, these were the visions in my mind as I lay in my bed. By the way, he's in a crowd of people, all the wise men and enchanters and sorcerers and conjurers, magicians, they're all there. Daniel comes in, and they can't interpret the dream. Now the dream is told to Daniel, and we'll get the interpretation and how it played out. Verse 10, now there were the visions in my mind as I lay in my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. Just so you know, in the Bible, trees were frequently used in ancient times to symbolize great rulers. Okay, Ezekiel 31:3, you don't listen, just listen to this. Ezekiel writes this, I was looking in the visions of my mind as I lay in my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. That's verse 13 of Daniel 4. Let's take it back. Yes, that's verse 13. Now, a watcher is Nebuchadnezzar's word for an angel. He also describes the angel as a holy one. And so in layman's terms, what does Nebuchadnezzar see? A holy angel. Now, in a dream, do you think you can see holiness? Probably not. But in his dream, he clearly sensed that this was a holy angel. Look at verse 14. He shouted out and spoke as follows, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. In other words, bring the tree down. Verse 15. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a brand of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. So we now know that this tree is not completely destroyed. It's still alive as a stump with roots in the ground remain in the new grass of the field. And what you're going to notice is, and we'll find out, that protection is given to this tree. A band of iron and bronze surround it. Basically, it's a fence so nobody could harm it. But we now discover that this tree is now what? A person. A man. Him. He will be driven outside, drenched with the dew of heaven, with the beasts where he will eat grass just like the beasts. The interpretation of the dream is now coming into focus. Verse 16, let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let seven periods of time pass over him. And now we're going to see that verse 15 makes even more sense. What's going to happen to this person, this man? They're going to lose their mind. They're going to go insane and be given the mind of what? A beast. This person will think, this man will think he is an animal. This explains why he would eat grass. The seven periods of time most likely refers to 7 years. Daniel 7:25 talks about what? A time, times, and half a time. You know, that's 3.5 years. And so the angelic watcher, this holy angel, says his mind will change to the mind of a beast. Now, there's a medical / psychological term for this. Do you know what they call that? Lycanthropy. Leukos, we get wolf, and anthropos, man. He'll become like a wolf man. This is where we get our concept of the werewolf. Okay? Now, you might be thinking, has there ever been a documented case of lycanthropy? And the answer, believe it or not, is yes. The theologian R.K. Harrison, in his introduction to the Old Testament, writes about a personal experience with a modern case of what is called boanthropy, which is in the same discipline and in the same, it's related to lycanthropy. Boanthropy is when the victim imagines himself to be a cow or a bull and acts accordingly. It's basically the same thing. You're acting like an animal. This is similar to what Nebuchadnezzar what happened to him. But anyways, this R.K. Harrison observed in a mental hospital in 1946, he wrote this of this man. He was of average height and weight, with a good physique, and was in excellent bodily health. His mental symptoms included pronounced antisocial tendencies, and because of this, he spent the entire day, listen to this, from dawn to dusk outdoors in the grounds of the institution. He was only able to exercise a rather nominal degree of responsibility for his physical needs, and consequently was washed and shaved daily by an attendant. And during the winter of 1946 and 47, when the writer observed him, he only wore light underclothing and a two-piece suit with or without a sweater during his daily peregrinations. The attendant reported that the writer that the man never wore any kind of raincoat or overcoat, and they had never sustained such ill effects as influenza or pneumonia. His daily routine consisted of wandering around the magnificent lawns with which the otherwise dingy hospital situation was graced, and it was his custom to pluck up and eat handfuls of the grass as he went along. When on observation, he was seen to discriminate carefully between grass and weeds. And on an inquiry from the attendant, the writer was told that the diet of this patient consisted exclusively of grass from the hospital lawns. He never ate institutional food with the other inmates, and his only drink was water, and which was served to him in a clean container so as to make it unnecessary for him to drink from muddy puddles. The writer was able to examine him cursorily, and the only physical abnormality noted consisted of a lengthening of the hair and a coarse, thickened condition of the fingernails. Without institutional care, the patient would have manifested precisely the same physical conditions of those mentioned in Daniel 4:33. Verse 17. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whom he wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of men. Obviously, that plays applicable for us because we've had a presidential change, and they're there for one reason and one reason only. God decreed it to happen. He is sovereign. But in other words, what verse 17 is saying, in the dream, the holy angels actually told the man that the whole point of this dream was to show that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he desires. Verse 18, this is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, as much as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar replied, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you, its interpretation to your adversaries. So we have God's servant, a spirit-filled man, stands out. He lived a spirit-controlled life while serving the king, and the king knew it. And Daniel continues in the power of the Holy Spirit as his fond affection for a ruthless king emerges, a sign that God's agape love, God's unconditional love, filled Daniel's heart. But there's a subtle shift in verse 19. If you notice, Nebuchadnezzar stops speaking in the first person. Why? Well, from here on out, Nebuchadnezzar is no longer able to speak for himself because he's beginning to become the raving maniac. He goes back to the first person, verse 34, when he gets back his senses. And we're now beginning to see he's totally unable to reflect rationally on what's happening. Daniel knows the interpretation, but we can learn from him how he handles delivering a tough message of judgment. Ever have to confront somebody? Give him a tough word. Never fun, right? But can you imagine in that setting with that king, what we know about him, well, that audience having to deliver a tough message of judgment? We must never preach a judgment message with a vindictive heart. We preach it with compassion, just like Daniel does. Now here it is. This is why we sang a different song this morning. J. Ellen Blair writes, "Years ago in London, there was a large gathering of noted people. Among the invited guests was a famous preacher of his day by the name of César Millán. A young lady played and sang charmingly, and everyone was thrilled, and very graciously, tactfully, and yet boldly, the preacher went up to her after her music had ceased. 'I thought as I listened to you tonight, young lady, how tremendously the cause of Christ would be benefited if your talents were dedicated to him. You know, young lady, you are a sinner in the sight of God, but I'm glad to tell you that the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses you from all sin.' Well, the young lady was shocked and offended. And she snapped out at a rebuke from Millán, to which he replied, 'Lady, I mean no offense. I pray God's Spirit will convict you.'" The writer Blair says they all went to their homes. The young woman retired, but couldn't sleep. The face of the preacher appeared before her, and his words rang through her mind. And at 2 a.m, she sprang from her bed. She grabbed a pencil and a piece of paper, and with tears running down her face, this young lady, Charlotte Elliott, wrote these words: "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come." That was because one preacher was compassionate enough to be confrontive. Verse 20. "The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and whose branches the birds of the sky lodged. It is you, O King, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth." And now the interpretation comes into sharper focus. Nebuchadnezzar is the tree in the dream. Verse 23. "And that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, 'Chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its root in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let it be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until 7 periods of time pass over him. This is your interpretation, O king. This is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You'll be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest king, physical king, to ever live, apart from Jesus Christ, is going to be humiliated. He was going to lose his mind, become a beast, go insane for 7 full years. Now, it is almost impossible for us to perceive this in the drama that had occurred, because we cannot, both you and I, perceive Nebuchadnezzar at the height of his glory. I tried to show you how powerful he was last week. It would be comparable to the President of the United States becoming a raving maniac, stuck out in the White House lawn and enclosed in a little fence. And you watch that for 7 years. Everybody could see Nebuchadnezzar crawling around and eating grass for 7 years. That is just simply unbelievable apart from God. Verse 26, "And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules." Now, that verse there, you find hope. There you find grace. After 7 years, he would learn the lesson. Every kingdom is God's kingdom. He rules everything. He would get his throne back again. Verse 27, "Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity." Daniel calls the king to repentance. You catch that? Break away from your sins. Prove it by your lifestyle, doing righteousness to others by showing mercy to the poor. And this is only possible for Nebuchadnezzar to do if he makes a break with sin and enters into a righteous relationship with God by faith, who will then enable him to live a virtuous life. And Jesus put it this way in Matthew 22. This is basically what God is saying to him through Daniel. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. God first, then what? Love your neighbor as yourself. I want you to see that Daniel's call to repentance is an offer of grace from God. God is patient with sinners. He desires that no man perish, but that all come to repentance. And how does the king respond? Look at verse 28. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Excuse me. Even though Nebuchadnezzar was a vile and evil and murderous man, how much time did God give him to repent? That's the question. What is the answer? 12 months. See that? 12 months later. He gave him 12 months to respond to the gracious appeal of Daniel. But here's the truth of the matter. Think about it. God had already given Nebuchadnezzar 30 years of Daniel's influence. Think about that. 30 years this Daniel lived a holy life, pointed a life to God, was a trusted prime minister. Now he's threatened by God in a dream, and he still, after a year, will not humble himself and repent. But don't miss who God is in this passage. He is patient and he is gracious. I mean, just think about this. Consider his people of Israel. "By the Spirit of the Lord," Jeremiah cried to wicked Judah, "repent." And the people refused to repent, and judgment came in the form of Nebuchadnezzar. That was in 605 BC. Jeremiah lifted up his voice again and said, "Repent." Nebuchadnezzar, when they didn't repent, came back in 598 BC. And Jeremiah lifted up his voice again and said, "Repent," and they didn't. And so he came back for good in 586. And after a year, Nebuchadnezzar still clung to his pride. And as I said before, pride is deadly because it brings the judgment of God. And pride blinds, pride makes you forget, and pride deludes, and boy, it deluded him. It's easy to forget God's warning of impending judgment when you consider the beauty of Babylon. Did you know this about Babylon? Yeah, Leon Wood writes this: "Babylon truly was a great and visually impressive city. It was surrounded by a system of double walls, the outer one, which was 17 miles long, and wide enough for two chariots to race side by side on its top. Of the city's eight gates, the most beautiful was the Ishtar Gate. The processional street to which it gave access was 1,000 yards long, was decorated on each side by enameled bricks, which displayed 120 lions and 575 dragons and bulls." Those are symbols of Marduk and Bel, their gods. "There were more than 50 temples in the city." Now, you've heard of this, right? The Hanging Gardens, regarded as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. These were elevated gardens high enough to be seen beyond the city walls. They boasted many different kinds of plants and palm trees. Ingenious hoists had been contrived by which to raise water to the high terraces from the Euphrates River. It is believed that the gardens were made by the king, especially for the enjoyment of his wife, who had been raised in the mountains of Media. So he sees all this. He says, "Look what I did by my own might, my own power." He completely forgets God. And then it happens. Verse 31. "While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you'll be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You'll be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, his nails like bird's claws. And it's so reminiscent of what happened to Herod in Acts chapter 12, verses 21 and 23. The words were literally in his mouth, and look what happens to him. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. People kept crying out, "The voice of a God and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. And while Nebuchadnezzar was speaking, the promised judgment of God fell on this king. Only he didn't die. God restored his reason. He didn't have to, but he's a God of grace. Verse 34, at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, what does that mean? I, Nebuchadnezzar, his reason returned to him. He's now thinking clearly. Raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. My counselors and nobles began seeking me out, so I was reestablished in my sovereignty. And surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. I mean, every kingdom, the United States of America, every kingdom is filled with people who would have liked to knock off the king. But this didn't happen. Why? God never let any ambitious nobles in that kingdom lay a hand on that throne because God determined Nebuchadnezzar would get it back. Who knows? Perhaps God used Daniel and his influence to protect the throne until it could be given back to him. But as we read Nebuchadnezzar's words, we see that he learned a lesson. He was indeed a changed man. And this is a lesson for all of us. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Amen.